open to Colossians chapter 3. Every time I preach somewhere else, I say, I hope this isn't what I preached to them the last time. Because I'm not very good about writing in my notes where I preach this or that sermon. But on the other hand, I hope this is what I preached to you the last time. I just hope I'm using a different text of Scripture, so it'll sound a little bit more interesting again, maybe. I want to preach to you on this question, what is Christianity? What is Christianity? In this world, they've got their definitions of it. To many, Christianity is a moral system. And they say it's following the morals of Jesus. You've got your political views of what Christianity is. We're now at war with men who ascribe to another religion, the Muslim religion, and they believe that our response is a religious response. They see it as the Christians against the Muslims. I certainly hope it's not. I hope that we don't perceive that what our nation and some other nations are doing is a religious warfare. It's not. I can say this of an absolute certainty. The Lord Jesus Christ never called on us to take up arms against other humans in His name. Never. He said, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They aren't made out of steel. I'm not saying that there's no legitimacies in governments going to war. God gives to governments certain responsibilities, and part of that is the defense of its people, which involves carnal weapons. But the church never rides forth with any sword other than the sword of God's Word. So when I ask this question, what is Christianity? I don't care what the world thinks Christianity is. They don't have the right to define it. It doesn't even matter. Now, hang on to this. It doesn't even matter what Christians say it is. Because Christianity, the one who has the right to define what Christianity is the one who invented it. That's who has the right to say what it is. And he pretty well described it in this book. And it really is rather simple. In fact, haven't you noticed over the years that you've believed the gospel? All of it's pretty simple. The difficulty of the gospel is not in its doctrines. The difficulty of the gospel is that the flesh stands utterly opposed to it, has its own carnal reasoning, which, like I said, brother, you preach my message, which the carnal reasoning builds up these strongholds constantly. That's why we can't use carnal reasoning to bring them down. It's carnal reasoning built them. And so it can get complicated in our minds if we're just trying to use our rational way of thinking to sort stuff out. I know this, for every rational argument you can come up with to defend the testimony of the Scriptures, the devil and the flesh is going to come up with 10 more questions to challenge it. I used to think that I would really be valiant for Christ if I could come up with an answer for every objection to the truth. You know what I found? My own flesh has come up with more objections than I can answer. Faith is not of the flesh. It's not born of the flesh. That is, it's not born because of who your mom and daddy is. It's not born of the fleshly efforts of preachers and churches, anything like that. Faith is a miracle work of God. It is the expression of the new man created through the new birth. A man who does not have the new birth cannot believe. Not in a saving way. Not in the way that, you know, that faith justifies. He can't do that. Because he simply does not have that faculty that believes. He can be convinced of doctrines. He cannot believe God. And the man who has been born of God cannot not believe. Do you realize that? You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, the unbeliever doesn't have free will. Neither does the believer. In the sense that people normally use the word free will. The believer cannot choose to disbelieve God. He may say with that one man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He understands that within his flesh, the unbelief still running around, still causing trouble. But from his heart, he says, Lord, I believe, and I do. But God, help my unbelief. What is Christianity? The answer would have a lot to do with what a Christian is. And I'll tell you simply what a Christian is. It's someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's what a Christian is. Of course, now you say that, most people don't even know what that phrase means. Jesus is the Christ. Most people think that Christ is the Lord's third name. He's Lord Jesus Christ. You know, first, middle, second, third name. But Christ is one of his titles. He has one name, Jesus. He has two titles, Lord and Christ. That's what Peter said. He has made him Lord and Christ. And Christ is a specific title that tells us some specific things about what Christ came to do. And the believer, and we'll detail them, but the believer, the Christian, is the one who believes Jesus is the Christ. Christianity is founded on two points. And the first of those points is that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the title given to our Lord Jesus that unites all three mediatorial offices which were fulfilled by Jesus. Now, we normally don't refer to our Lord simply by his name, though the apostles did from time to time. Sometimes we feel a little uneasy about that. We ought to call him Lord, and they called him that too. But Jesus is not a shameful name. Jesus is a glorious name. Remember who gave it to him? God did. The angel announced it. It's a good name. It means Jehovah is my salvation. I can't think of a better name. In fact, we think it's such a good name, we won't give it to our kids, will we? Now, down in Mexico, I guess they do. And really, believe it or not, we do that here not knowing we're doing it because Joshua is the same name. But in the United States of America, and in most of the Western world, Jesus, pronounced that way, is the name of the Lord. And we count it such a high and holy name, we won't put it on anything else. We won't give anyone else that name. It's a good name. But when we say Jesus is the Christ, what do we mean? We mean that he fulfills the three mediatorial offices between God and men. Remember, the scriptures say there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediator, and that mediator was described in three offices: prophet, priest, and king. You realize, don't you, that you cannot go to God. You dare not go to God. You must go to him through someone. If you were to appear in the presence of God in yourself, you wouldn't last a moment. There are some who are presently now in the presence of God without a mediator. And we call that place hell. People say, well, hell is the place where God is not. Boy, they wish he wasn't there. Those in hell would be delighted if God would leave. People's idea of hell is that the devil's down there punishing people. The devil's going to be punished. He's not the punisher. God is. Hell might not be a great place, but it wouldn't be a horrible place if God weren't there. They are there without a mediator. Now, in the Old Testament economy, there were these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. All of them were anointed to their office. And that's what the word Messiah and Christ mean. By the way, Messiah and Christ mean exactly the same thing. It means the anointed one. I think it's only once or twice in the Old Testament that in our English Bibles that the word Messiah appears. But the Hebrew word behind it appears a lot, and it normally says, my anointed. But they anointed kings to their office, they anointed prophets to their office, and they anointed the priests to their office. Now, the prophet is the one who speaks to men in behalf of God. The priest is the one who speaks to God in behalf of men. And the king is the one who rules over God's people for the under God's authority for their direction and for their protection. Now, under the old covenant, there was a lot of them. In particular, Hebrews mentions there was a lot of priests. Why? Because they died. Needed another one. And they'd anoint a new guy. The king would die. They'd anoint a new guy. The prophet would die. They'd anoint a new guy. But one thing that believing Jews realized was that all these anointed ones, all these small m messiahs, were pointing to one man who would come and embody all of those offices perfectly, eternally, in one man. We read that in the book of Daniel. It says, speaking of it, to be so long until Messiah will come. And they referred to him in his prophetic office as that prophet. They referred to him in his kingly office as the son of David. I don't know that they had a particular name for him in his priestly office. But they knew somebody was coming to do all that. That's Jesus. And what did the apostles, when they went out preaching, what did they preach? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Messiah. Now, they could only preach that to Jews because the Gentiles wouldn't have had a clue what they were talking about. They'd have said, Jesus is Christ. Good. What's Christ? And they would have had to explain all that. But generally, the apostles would go into a town and they'd go into the synagogue and begin preaching there. And their message was this. You all know what Messiah is. We know who He is. And He's Jesus. And here's how He is the Messiah. He came and He spoke. He is that prophet. And when He spoke, never a man spoke like Him. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten one of God, Jesus of Nazareth, He saw Him and He came here and told us all about Him. Yea, in the beginning was the Word. This Word is the Lord Jesus. And the Word was with God. And more than this, brethren, the Word was God. But the Word was made flesh, and He is that prophet. He is that Christ. And John the Baptist, in a sense, talked of his priestly office when, after how many generations of killing lambs and stuff there at the temple, and nobody's sins ever being taken away. He points to the Lord Jesus, priest and sacrifice bundled into one person, and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He said, the Lord said that John was the greatest of all the prophets. I don't know that the Lord was meaning that John was better than the rest of them in his person. Because all the prophets were depraved men whom God saved by the grace, or by His grace, and gave them His Spirit to teach. Here's what I think was the greatness or the superiority of John and his ministry. From whoever you would have called the first prophet onward, they said, Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. John said, there He is. There He is. And God has exalted Him. All king after king after king sat on Israel's throne. And even the very best of them, David and Solomon, were scoundrels. We may want to have in our mind these two wonderful guys, David and Solomon. Do you realize, in all likelihood, if you knew them, you wouldn't want them as members of this church? David had multiple wives. Could grief Solomon? I don't know how many wives, what, 1,000 wives and concubines? We wouldn't tolerate that. A murderer? The best of the kings would have offended us, sinful people. But He's the King in whom there is no offense or fault. The interesting thing is, you know, we always talk about prophet, priest, and king. And I don't know how that order ever got established, but I do know this. That's the order in which the Lord discharged His Christly duties. He was the prophet first who spoke. He was the priest next who offered once for all a sacrifice that actually did take away sin. And what was the result of this? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on the earth, and that if you confess what? Jesus is Lord. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. One of my favorite pieces of music, and I imagine it stirs a lot of you too, is the Hallelujah Chorus. And they repeat over and over, King of kings and Lord of lords. To the heart of the believer, that's got to be one of the best things you've ever heard. I used to be a little bit politically, not too much politically involved, too much invested of my emotions in politics, only to realize there isn't one of them that I want to trust with very much. I'm glad that there's one that's king over them. I'm glad that there's one that's Lord over them. And that no matter what they do, they're doing what He said they would do. And the believer believes that the Christian is the one who listens to no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you're hearing my voice, but if you're a believer, I know what you're doing. You're running it through a filter. You're like the Bereans. You're running through the filter of Scripture because you believe the Scripture to be the Word of Christ. And you might like me, but you're not going to believe me if I say something contrary to what Christ has said. And if you're a believer and I'm telling the truth, God is speaking to your heart. So, prophet, priest, king. Jesus is the Christ. That is the first tenet of Christianity. The second one is this, and it's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, we could say he's talking about in the church, and that's true. But to get more precise, we would say in the new creation. Now we might think some, you know, in our minds, well, someday God's going to make a new creation. Brethren, He's already making it. And you who believe, it's already started in you. The seed of life has already been planted. A tree has come forth, as it were, and it's beginning to bear fruit. Now, unfortunately, it's planted in a rather nasty garden. But blessed be the name of the Lord. It is not affecting the tree. It's in our flesh. And we have this constant warfare because of it. I once preached a message, and I made this statement. I said, you know, Christians don't have spiritual problems. And people are surprised by that. Also, they can't. Because their spirit is perfect. It came directly from the hand of God. They got fleshly problems. They got problems in their brains. They can't always put all the pieces together. But they believe the Lord God with all their hearts. They love the Lord God with all their heart. You say, well, I don't know. You don't love Him with your flesh, but you love Him with your heart. And one of these days, you're going to love Him with your flesh too. But He's got this new creation. It's already started. And in this new creation, where God has worked a work of grace, there is neither Greek, which was just, they called all the Gentiles Greeks. There's neither Gentile nor Jew. Now, under the old creation, there was. You know where it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things are passed away. This is what it's talking about. It's not talking about the fact that all your old desires and everything are gone. If that's what it's talking about, I haven't met a saved man yet. It means all the old creation was the creation in the Garden of Eden, the creation in Adam, the creation of under the law. Brethren, that's all gone. Our connection to Adam is broken. Our connection to the law has been satisfied. Therefore, the chain that binds us to the law is broken. The old stuff's gone. It's all new now. And in this, there's neither Gentile nor Jew. Under the law, there was Gentile or Jew. It made a difference who your mom and dad was. It made a difference what country you were born in. Doesn't anymore. Circumcision nor uncircumcision. Barbarian, Scythian. Barbarian was a word that the Romans used to describe anybody that wasn't Roman. You know, everybody's pretty well stuck on themselves, every nation and every ethnicity, you know. And the Jews had a word for themselves and the Jews for everybody else. Because if you weren't a Jew, it didn't matter what you were, you know. And the Romans, if you ain't a Roman, you're a barbarian. But even among barbarians, there were those that were more barbaric than others, and that was the Scythians. They were a ruthless, barbaric, pillaging group of people. And that's the Roman military often came in contact with them. And you can imagine, as Paul goes to these Roman cities and he's preaching, he says, well, there's neither Jew or Gentile. And Jews say, okay, we can tolerate that. Yeah, maybe so. And there are no barbarians, and the Gentiles, or the Romans, are going, I don't know about that. And Scythians, what? In Christ, it doesn't even matter that you're a Scythian, a bloodthirsty, murdering. Doesn't matter. We're going to find out why it doesn't matter here in just a second. Bond or free. Oh, how men love to draw distinctions in social class. There were the free men, and there were the bondmen. And I'll bet you that there were churches. It just shows you how corrupt even we believers are. There were churches where the free men sit down, the bondmen stand up. There's not enough chairs. Just like it used to be in our country that a black man didn't sit down until all on the bus until all the white men sat down. You say, a believer wouldn't do that. Don't ever say a believer wouldn't do that. You'll be the next one to do it. It's just so. And that's why Paul had to say it. There's neither bond nor free. You mean I own property? In fact, I own some of these guys that are in here in church. And that there's no difference between me and them? Well, out there in Roman law there is, but not in Christ. Not in the new creation. In fact, free man, God may pass you by in His gifts and make a bondman to be your pastor. And to be your teacher. Now, I'm not trying to create another division in the church, because pastor, we could go on and say, laity and clergy is nothing. And believe me, it is nothing. Nothing. And here's why. But Christ is all. That's why nobody else is anything. Once you've filled up the bucket, there's no room for anybody else. You may talk about clean water and dirty water, but if the bucket's already full, it doesn't matter whether you're clean water or dirty water, you ain't in. They can't put you in there. And in the bucket of significance, in the bucket of importance, it's already full of Christ. There's no room for you in the importance bucket, in the significant bucket. That's one reason the flesh hates the gospel. It makes all of us insignificant. Religion likes to say, well, everybody's special. But I heard one little boy on a movie one time, he hadn't done so well in some kind of contest or something, you know. And so he wasn't feeling so special. And his mother says, oh, so-and-so, everybody's special. He said, if everybody's special, nobody's special. Let me tell you something. In Christ, nobody's special. Because all the special is Christ. He is all. One of the early heresies of the church was called Gnosticism. And I may have mentioned this to you before what it is. It helps sometimes understanding the Scripture when you understand the problems that they were addressing in the Scripture. But Gnosticism was the perfect heresy to give rise to the statements of Scripture, because it'll fit with almost any heresy. But Gnosticism essentially said there was a special class of believers, the knowers. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word meaning to know. And these were guys that had a special connection to God, so they said. And they received their information directly. And there were the riffraff of the church, and there was them. It was simply a Christian paint job over top of self-righteousness. That's all it was. But they said that they dwelt on a higher spiritual plane. That attitude's still present in our day. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Oh? Where'd you start? Well, I started in Christ. Is there any way to get any higher than that? You know? I remember one preacher, a fellow came to him, a fellow of the charismatic persuasion, and said, don't you want more? Don't you want higher? And the preacher responded. He said, well, if I'm just a simple believer, do I have Christ? He said, yeah. He said, if I'm a simple believer, will I get to heaven? He said, yeah. He said, well, Christ is all I want, and heaven's as far as I want to get. You know, so, brethren, this kind of heresy has been around all along in one form or another, where they try to categorize the church according to the riffraff and the middle and the better. And what Paul's saying, there is no such thing. When I was a kid, I used to always pray, Lord, make me a better Christian. And finally, when I began to understand the gospel, I thought there's no such thing as bad Christians or better Christians. Now, there are some who may be more gifted in certain areas than others. There may be some who are more mature than others. But there's no such thing as a bad Christian. It can't be. There's no such thing as better. There are no divisions in God's church. There are differences, but not divisions. And when there is a difference, Paul tells the church this, who made you to differ? I stand up here in this pulpit. People back home call me pastor. Some of them do. When I went there, they said, what should we call you? I said, my mom named me Joe, and it's worked real good so far, you know. But they wanted to put a little title on. So, well, call me pastor if you want to. But, brethren, I am not in the least degree better than you. God may have given me a gift to preach His Word. But I can tell you of a certainty from my own experience, because there's a few times He's left me alone in the pulpit just to teach me, just to remind me. Or at least He made me feel like I was alone in the pulpit. Boy, there's nothing up here. There just isn't. And if you hear anything of value to your soul this morning, I can assure you it wasn't me that told it to you. It was God. There is no difference. Christ is all. These Gnostics believed that there also was a ladder of more or less spiritual beings between us and God. And the very top rung of that ladder was Jesus. But there were other angels, and actually I think they were just dragging a bit of Greek mythology into the trying to drag it in the gospel. In fact, Gnosticism was based on Plato's philosophies about flesh and spirit. And they thought everything material was bad and everything spiritual was good. And so some of them say, well, if the flesh is bad, we ought to deny it. And they'd go around, they wouldn't eat good tasting food, you know, and touch not, taste not, handle not, such as Paul speaks of in Colossians. It was the Gnostics doing that. And then John had to deal with another brand of the Gnostics who said, well, you know, the flesh doesn't amount to anything, so it really doesn't matter what we do with it. We can just go out and whoop it up. It's going to die anyway. I tell you, men will do anything to justify their sin or to prove their self-righteousness. But anyway, these Gnostics had this idea that there was this ladder of more or less spiritual beings, and to get to God, you had to go through them. And you know what they called that ladder? The fullness. And you know what Paul says in Colossians? For it pleased God that in Christ all fullness should dwell. It pleased God that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole way from you to God is spanned. You don't have to pray to some patron saint who will talk to some other one above him, who will pass the message off to another above him, and hope that finally it'll get up to the top one who will hand it off to God. There is one God, one mediator. Not a whole bunch of them. Not a series of them. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Everything it takes to get from where you are to where God is spanned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we pray for one another. But this idea that there are some who pray better than others, who got the ear of God better than other believers do? Nonsense. Well, I better go call the preacher. This is a real problem. I want him to pray for me. Why? Why him? I'll tell you who I want praying for me. Christ. He's at the right hand of God. Your preacher may be in the study, but that's as close as he's going to get. I mean, again, I don't want to deny the legitimacy that we intercede for one another in prayer. But brethren, there's only one mediator. It's Christ. He's everything. And he who has Christ doesn't need anything more than Christ. I'm going to run out of time long before I run out of notes. But let me clip off some points here about Christ is all and what that means. Christ is all in the church. And that's how you can find out where the church is. It's pretty simple. You find that group of people to whom Christ is all. Jesus is the Christ and Christ is all. Now, there isn't such thing as a perfect church. And you're going to hear from me, maybe if you hear enough, or from your own pastor, messages that will contain things that just, I'm going to be frank, they aren't Christ. Why? Because we're men. But I'm certain of this. Anybody that sits here long enough and listens, they're going to say, you know what that church is about? They're about Christ. Do you realize that's how the Christians got their name? Christianity is a nickname, Christian is a nickname, actually. Some believers collected there together in Antioch. And this new religion springs up among all the other religions of Antioch. And people started talking about them. And if you're going to talk about somebody, you've got to give them a name. And, you know, you had the Jews, and they picked up their name, actually, from the tribe of Judah. I think, in fact, even in some of you, like in Germany, that Huden is what they call the Jews, Judah. That's what they called them, and you had the worshippers of the various Greek gods and Roman gods and all that. Well, what are we going to call this new outfit? And, well, what stands out about them? Well, they're always talking about this guy they call the Christ. All right, we'll call them Christians. Boy, wouldn't you like to know that Christ was so prominent in this church, that if people had to make up a name for you, that's what they'd call you? Christians. The Christianity. Jesus is Christ and Christ is all. He's all in the church. He's all. He's the church's only message. I know of a certainty that the church has only one message to the world. What nonsense that we think we're going to send Christians up to Washington to tell Washington something other than repent and believe the gospel. As though somehow or another we can establish a Christian government and then the kingdom of God can come into the United States. Brethren, the kingdom of God doesn't need a Christian government. Didn't have a Christian government in Rome and did just fine. Didn't have a Christian government in Europe in the Middle Ages, and it survived and even flourished once God decided. He said, well, I want to expand my kingdom. And he did. The kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus, doesn't need anything from men. And its message to men is not to try to make them follow this way or follow that way in politics or society. It is simply this. The gospel. I'll say this. I think that most of the problems that our country deals with right now are not to be laid at the feet of its politicians. It's to be laid at the feet of its preachers. Because this land is full of false prophets preaching a false god. And wherever there is a false god, tyrants will flourish. That's just so. But tyrants learn their place when the tyrant of all tyrants is declared. When the Lord of Lords is preached, all the plain old lords know to bow and to show respect even to those whom they rule. I would that God would send a lot of good grace preachers all over this country. Men that would, without apology, declare the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Not with rancor, not with meanness, but with the meekness our brother showed out of the Scriptures. Because, you know, the gospel doesn't even need us to growl to make it powerful. The gospel doesn't need us to pound the pulpit to make the point. Just tell it. Somebody says, I want to defend the gospel. The gospel doesn't need defense. That's like defending a lion. How do you defend a lion? Let him out of the cage. He'll handle his own after that. Christ is all in church leadership. If you ever find yourself, maybe God will make you move somewhere, and you go looking for a church, and you sit down, and they're having a big whoop-de-doo about who's in charge, you just might as well get up and leave. The church knows who's in charge. And you know that even the offices of the church, what we call the office of the church primarily, pastor, elder, and bishop, you know that they're all applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men of the world may look at me and say, he's the pastor over at Grace Community Church. I've told our church, I said, God help you if I'm your pastor. You know, the word pastor means shepherd. And you know what David said? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my pastor. He may use a man to be a voice. The speaker may give him some wisdom to lead in some basic things. But brethren, the shepherd of your soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called, if you look in 1 Peter 2:25, we'll run out of time so we won't turn there. But he had talked to you, return to the shepherd. You return to the bishop of your souls. These guys get themselves dressed up in a gown. Well, that's bishop so-and-so. Well, pity the group he oversees. We have an overseer. In fact, someone once said that word can be translated, and I don't know if it's so, but I'd like to find out it truly is. Not necessarily overseer in sense of a boss, but one who watches over. Christ is the elder, the pastor, and the overseer, the overwatcher of the church. And that's why it survives all of its bishops, pastors, and elders, because there's one above them all overseeing the whole thing. Christ is all to the Father. The Lord said all things have been committed to His hands. And this is the testimony of the Father. He has given us His life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He doesn't have the Son shall not see life. And Christ is all in the heart of the believer. He's all the believer's love. Peter made a mess of things in his denial, and when the Lord would restore him, He does not set a law over Peter. He doesn't make Peter make further commitments. All right, Peter, you made a mess, but you know, if you will right now bow your head, close your eyes, and promise to God, you'll never deny me again, then we can get started on it, you know, clear the slates. He said, Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, yes, I love you. Well, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Well, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And it grieved Peter that the Lord asked him the third time, because I'm sure he understood the connection with three. And you know what Peter says? Lord, you know everything. And you know I love you. And the Lord, inasmuch as he said, yeah, I know. It was you that didn't know. But now you know. Now let's just forget that mess you made and move on. Feed my lambs. He is all in the believer's love. He's all in the believer's righteousness. Yes, I want to act good. There's a lot of things I do that I wish I didn't do. And there's a lot of things I know I ought to do that I don't get done. I wish I did better at those things. But what I do is not my righteousness in the sight of God. I would not dare bring the least of my efforts before God. Christ is all in the believer's hope. Back in 1998, I had what they used to call a nervous breakdown. They call it major depressive episode, all mixed in with anxiety. And I tell you, I was one miserable mess emotionally. And any of you that have ever gone through a thing like that, you know one thing that really bears down on your mind is guilt. And I used to ride my bicycle, try to run off the excess energy this emotional disorder would create. Just burn off that excess energy. And I was riding along, and I swear I felt like any minute hell was going to open up and swallow me. Every sin I ever did, it was like it was right there in my mind, fresh, and I just did it. I felt absolutely horrible. And I was pumping that bicycle, and I'm not lying to you. It's all I could do. I pumped that bicycle, and every time I put it in there, Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is all. That's all I could come up with. But it's all I needed to come up with. Because, see, the testimony of all those sins was absolutely true. I could not deny what my conscience was telling me, my overactive conscience, and what the accuser of the brethren was feeding it. I could not deny the truth of how wicked I was and how right it would have been if hell had opened up. But in the face of that, there was a hope. Christ is all. And Christ is all the believer's desire. Is there anything else you want? I know there's things in this life you want. I love my family. I like to see him. I love my brethren and sisters in Christ. This one thing I ask, says the psalmist, give me this and I'll be fine, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And Christ is the focal point of the believer's faith. So I believe in God. You know what Peter says? Through Christ. You believe in God. Now the devils and all his demons believe in God, but they don't believe in God through Christ. When we believe Christ, when we trust to Him, and our thoughts, our faith are focused on Him, we're believing God. And we're believing into the saving of our soul. What's Christianity? Jesus is the Christ. And Christ is all. And that's the beginning and the end of it, brother.